Please remain standing while I read the sermon text reading. It's Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into a captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Welcome if you're a guest with us here this morning. We are finishing up the text of the book of Amos this morning, Amos chapter 9. And just to bring you up to speed on Amos very quickly, Amos is a prophet who was a man of the field. He was a shepherd of sheep and a keeper of sycamore figs. And he had been called by God from the southern part of Israel up into the northern kingdom, where he preached God's judgment to God's people. And chapter 8 concluded last week, where God had said, "My patience has run out, and I will no longer walk among my people." The book has been written to the people of God, a people who have lived in generations of sin and disobedience and idolatry, have lived in generations of believing that they believed God, but really believed in themselves and gave a cursory nod to God. And God has been patient and merciful, but the time has come for his judgment. So about 35, 40 years from the time that this book was written, the Assyrian army came down from the north, decimated the kingdom, took a bunch of people into captivity for generations, and that is the judgment that God is speaking of here. And so it is very important for us to understand that as we look at the book of Amos and as we come to its close, that it was written not to them out there, but it was written to God's people. It was written to people who went to church, paid their tithes, offered sacrifice for sin, gave God his due in part, but when they were in church, as the book told us, they thought about business. They thought about what they were going to do on Monday, how they were going to cheat people, how they were going to make money. And God was quickly forgotten. And so we come to this very unrelenting chapter. And we're looking for the good news. You know, we like stories that end well. This story does end well, surprisingly. There are a few verses at the end that we'll spend the majority of our time on, which are actually good news. In fact, the news is so good that a lot of the commentators say that Amos couldn't have written it, if you can imagine that. How can a man shift from death and destruction to positive good news? Well, God does. And so Amos does as well. So that's a little bit of the background. Amos did most of his preaching outside of the temple in a place called Bethel. And as I mentioned last week, Bethel was a city that was established by the king, and it was not the place where God told people to go to worship. His worship was designed initially for Jerusalem. And so when the king established a temple in Bethel and in Dan, he was stepping outside of the plan of God, and consequently that was one of the reasons that there were judgment. And so Amos was preaching to the people as they came into temple and left temple, and that's where a lot of things took place. So the first three verses, keeping in mind that God said, I'm done with my people and I will no longer walk amongst them, these three verses are Amos reciting what God has said as these last words are recited to the people. He says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. That would have been the altar in Bethel in the northern kingdom. And God said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Not all of us know what a capital is. It's pillars that are holding up the awning, you know, in the front of a temple or a building. Some of them are Roman in style and so on and so forth. But God says, strike those down and shatter them all the way down to the thresholds. Shatter them on the heads of all the peoples. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig down into Sheol, we often think of Sheol as hell, but it also is a reference to the deepest place that man can imagine in the earth. So if those who survive this catastrophe dig down into Sheol, God says, from there I shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, the highest place man can imagine, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, which was the closest mountain that was of any significant height, and on the top of Mount Carmel are still, to this day, many caves in which people spent the night or hid or all the rest of it. And if they went to the top of Mount Carmel, there, says God, I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight in the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. The point that's being made by God to this disobedient people is simply this. There is no place to hide from the judgment of God. The God from whom you are trying to hide is also the Creator God. I created heaven, I created earth, I created what's underneath the earth, I created the sea, I created what's under the sea, I created the mountain and the caves in it. In other words, wherever you hide, I know. So you will not resist or hide from the judgment of God. But that's an important point, isn't it? There's a lot of folk out there that say there is a God. It's a God of their own making, for the most part, not necessarily the God of the Bible. And of course, the God of their making is not going to be a God of judgment. So if I give a cursory nod to the God of the Bible and say he's a God of judgment, I can hide from him. God said, no, there is no place to hide. But there's the potential for another reprieve, and that comes in verse 4. If they go into captivity before their enemies, you see, captivity sounds better than annihilation by the sword, doesn't it? Well, I do a few years in slavery and come out and everything will be okay. And of course, God has been speaking to them about this impending Assyrian assault. But he says, if you go into captivity, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. It's tempting at this point to say, well, this is the cranky God of the Old Testament, isn't it? Keep that thought in mind. Because we're going to go to the New Testament twice. And the God of the Old and the God of the New are the same God. God abhors sin. He will not tolerate it. He will be patient and he will be merciful, but judgment comes. And that is a reality. The people have more or less ignored the message of Amos. They've tried to get rid of him, and they've tried to create the God of the Bible in their own image, not as he has presented himself. But in the next few verses, God reminds them again of who he is, and he paints a picture of himself. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. You know, he's starting to bring their mind back to their past, to their own history. You were once in Egypt, and you saw the Nile River rise up annually on its flood and then diminish and leave behind the sediment in which the cotton was cultivated and raised. I'm the one who is responsible for this, you see. Who builds his upper chambers in heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. You know, I don't know much about water. Andy could do this much better than I could, but water evaporates both out of the sea and inland waters, and it goes to the sky and it turns into rain and then it falls back to the earth. Man says that's a wonderful accident. God says, no, that's me. And I am the one that you have defied. And I am the one that is bringing about judgment. And if you haven't forgotten, the Lord is his name. But you see, one of the things that gave the people of Israel at that point confidence and security was the fact that they had been led out of Egypt. They were God's chosen people. God had done miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Divided the Red Sea and the people crossed on dry land, and then the armies of Pharaoh were washed away. And even though they wandered around in the wilderness for years and years and years, we belong to God, and nothing can happen to us because of that. You see? And so Amos, in a lot of ways, is a warning against false confidence. When Israel was led out of Egypt, there were 2.5 million people led out of slavery. You know how many of that group saw the promised land? Three. The rest died in the desert. The odds of really being found in the favor of God are not just because he showed you mercy and patience. But these people rested on a false sense of security. Nothing will happen to us. We give God a nod, and then we go about our lives. And everything would be okay. God kind of owes us something. That was part of the problem. But then God continues his argument here in verse 7. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me? Cushites, I wish I had a lot of time to unpack this text, but I can't. In verse 7, the Cushites were a pagan Gentile nation, and he says, aren't you like the Cushites, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kirkir? In other words, God says, you think that I'm only involved with you as a nation when in fact I am involved in the details of every nation on earth. Not just Israel. And so while I have called you special, you are thinking of yourselves as special for the wrong reasons. And you've placed a security. Yes, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, but I've also taken care of the Philistines and the Syrians and the Cushites and ordered their affairs. And so it's an interesting bit of business. This sense of false security. And with that, I'm going to turn, and I would invite you to turn here as well, because it's an important text, because Paul does the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you need to hang with this. It's really worthwhile for what we're doing. Paul is arguing, and he is speaking, guess who, to the church, God's chosen people. In 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to people who belong to God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to begin at verse 1, and he is going to use a couple of examples from the Old Testament, and he's going to pick up on this idea of the Exodus. Now, he could have just as easily been quoting from the book of Amos, all right? But he is speaking here of the Exodus, and he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's speaking of the Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all drank from the spiritual rock that they followed, and that is the rock of Christ." We won't unpack that today, but listen. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Here's Paul writing a letter to the church. And he's saying, you know those people that came out of Egypt and wandered in the desert and turned their backs on God? That happened as an example for you today, so that you will not follow evil just exactly like they did. Just like the people in Amos's day. Amos was speaking to the people of God in his day, 760 BC. Paul is speaking to God's people in 70 AD. And God is speaking to us today the same thing. See, this is the best way to understand the Bible as a whole. Let the Old Testament speak to the New, and let the New speak to the Old. And let us continue just with this example. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." That's exactly how the people of Amos's day were described. They ate, they drank, they laid on their couches of ivory. Remember them drinking out of bowls, wine? Big parties, big feasts, big festivals. Don't be like them. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You see, that's how Paul uses the Old Testament. That was written as an example for us. Take heed. They thought they were fine. Nothing could happen to them. They were God's chosen people. Take heed, lest you fall. This is how Paul uses the Old Testament. And it's very, very important. So back to Amos. And see if this is at all interesting to you. Verse 8, "Behold, The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble of the earth shall fall to the ground. And now, probably the crux of the chapter. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say this, disaster shall not take us, and it shall never meet us. The message is exactly the same in Amos as it is in Paul. It doesn't say the sword is going to fall on every sinner, or else everybody in this room would have a major problem. It says it will fall upon sinners who say, I'm fine. I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm part of the chosen people of God. God can't touch me. I'm okay. I know that I'm good enough. I know that I'm safe enough. I know that I'm secure enough. Now, what I am not preaching today is a works salvation on any level. On any level. But the warning of Amos and the warning of Paul are exactly the same. Take heed lest you fall. I am not the one who holds the sieve to see if you fall out. God is. And I don't necessarily know what it looks like, but what I do know is that Dave White is far too casual about what God thinks of sin. I know that Dave White is too casual with the God of the universe. That Dave White is too casual in the God of judgment presented both in the Old and the New Testament. And that I presume far too much upon his patience and upon his mercy. And that there is no place for me to say, I'm okay. Because it's Christ alone. In chapter 5 and 6, we saw that God held up the plumb line of his righteousness to the people of God. And Amos said, no one can measure up to that. But Christ has measured up to that. And my trust is in his righteousness, but I should be moving ever closer to that plumb line. You see, I should be desiring to be more like Christ rather than just standing way over here and saying, I trusted in that once. I put my faith in that once way back when. Haven't acted like it meant a thing because my life has never changed. Well, was that genuine faith and trust and confidence? If I'm not moving toward the line of God's righteousness which has been held up in Christ, I earn nothing. He has done it all. Well, believe it or not, as the book winds down, 11 through 15 are good news. Are good news. Take some explaining. It's tricky waters. It's a little bit interesting, and it's should be able to be explained if I do my job well and correctly and right. But it's so good that, like I say, the commentators say, Amos couldn't have written it. You see, the book of Amos is about God coming to his people with judgment. And so he begins in verse 11 saying, in that day. Now the question that you should be asking if you're with me and awake is, what day is he speaking of? In what day? In what day? Because a bunch of things are going to happen in some day. And we'll come back to what the day is in a moment. But this is what God promises will happen. I will raise up the booth of David, I'll explain that in a moment, that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. There were two great periods in Israel's history where everything was tremendous. The first was under David's reign. David conquered all of the enemies around God's people, brought peace to the land. Everybody was doing well. Everybody was happy. David wanted to build the temple. His son Solomon built the temple following David. But David and Solomon represent the quintessential period of Israel's history. If you ever wanted to get back to the good old days, you wanted to get back to the days of David. All right? David's kingdom was in shambles. So here he says, I'm going to, on that day, rebuild the kingdom of David, is what verse 11 is all about. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom was the historic enemy of Israel, and it was only during David's day that the Edom had been conquered. All right? And so Edom, from David's day forward, was always the enemy of Israel, and they had been a pain in the back of Israel throughout the entire period of time following David. And he says, I'm in that day, Edom and your enemies will be subdued as well. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who do these. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, big wine talk and all that stuff means nothing to us. Wine was a big deal in the Bible, right? Essentially, what this verse says is that the grapes are going to be so prosperous that the guys who are harvesting the grapes can't keep up with the guys who are coming behind to replow the fields for next year's crops. There's so many grapes going that the guys who are stomping the grapes can't get them stomped before they got to replant for the coming year. That's how much wine is flowing in the country. Now, you may not care about wine. I don't care whether you care about wine one way or the other. The point is, it is a picture of tremendous prosperity. Tremendous prosperity. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Man. If you just heard Amos's sermons for the last year and a half about God's judgment and destruction and all the rest of it, you would say, this sounds pretty tremendous. In that day, what day are we talking about? Well, it could sound very much like God is promising a day when the nation of Israel is going to be so flourishing and so prosperous and so peaceful that nothing can touch them. A time and a place in this now, on this earth, when this is coming. And there are a lot of people out there who are hoping for this day, you know, in the here and now. Now, what I'm not suggesting is that there is not a place and a role for Israel in the future on historical earth. But what's fascinating about this language is the kind of language that God uses to describe what it's going to be like in glory. All right? It's the kind of language used in the book of Revelation to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And it's very consistent with all of that apocalyptic kind of language. Well, that's kind of a letdown. I want it in the here and now, don't I? But there's even a broader and more important explanation to what's going on here from the New Testament. So you have to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is great. I promise you we're nearly done, but I want to let you know that we have to go to Acts chapter 15. Now let me tell you what's going on in Acts chapter 15, and so that you have the context and what's going on. The Apostle Paul has come to faith in Christ, once a Pharisee, now a great missionary, and he's traveling around the region telling people about the Lord Jesus. And Peter's doing the same, and the other disciples are doing the same, and churches are sprouting up, and they have a challenge because what is happening is people who are non-Jewish are coming to faith in Christ. You see, Christianity originally was Jewish, you know. Jesus was a Jew. All of his followers were Jewish. And now we've got these people who are non-Jewish coming to faith in Christ. What do we do with them? Because their customs are very different than the Jewish customs. And it was a very serious question, not being raised by just legalistic people. I mean, do we have to tell them that they've got to become Jewish? Do we need to have them eat our foods? Do we need to have them dress like we dress? And should they become circumcised as a sign that they belong to the people of God? Serious, honest questions. And so what they did was they said, we need to have a meeting. And so they called what they called a council in the city of Jerusalem, down near where Amos came from. And so what they did was they got word to Paul and Barnabas, who was his traveling companion at the time, and Peter came down, and they gathered in Jerusalem, and James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And they had this big council to discuss, what are we going to do with these Gentile Christians, and how Jewish do they have to become in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? Very, very important question. So, having said that, Acts chapter 15, I'll start at verse 10, and Peter is speaking, okay? Peter is speaking, and he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were be able to bear? In other words, why? We were born, bred, and raised Jews. We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't uphold anything. Why would we tell Gentiles who have no exposure, no history with it, to follow something we couldn't follow? That's the argument from Peter. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had stories and said, you wouldn't believe how radically converted these Gentiles are. God is in their midst and tremendous things are taking place. It's not recorded here what they said, but they listened to them. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James, the head of the church, replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who was another guy at the council, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name, to take from all these foreign nations, kind of like the Philistines and the Cushites that were in the Syrians that were mentioned in Amos, from these people, God will gather a people for his name. And Simeon's related how this has started. And he continues, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. And guess where he quotes from? The book of Amos, chapter 9, the last few verses. Now, you remember the argument that's going on. What do we do with these Gentiles? God seems to be bringing people from all these different nations, and we got to figure out what the church is going to look like. What are we going to put people under? What are we going to do with them? And James is speaking, and he says, the prophets talked about this, verse 16, and he says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Here's what James is saying. Now, why is David important? It's important because it was the greatest time of peace and prosperity in all of Israel's history. But if you know the genealogies of Jesus from the Gospels, Jesus came from the line of David. He came from the kingly line of David. When God in Amos's day said, I will restore the house of David, and I will tell you what to do with Gentiles who belong to me, because they're going to be gathered in. He says, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. Here's what I'm trying to say, and I'm not sure I'm being clear. Amos was speaking of 2 days in the future. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ came from the line of David, who lived that plumb line that has been shown to us in the book of Amos, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day so that the people from the nations can be gathered in. Amos is preaching evangelism. He's explaining how it is that God is going to ultimately redeem a people to himself through Christ for his own glory. And it's going to be through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Christ is the one who is returning to judge the living and the dead. And that is the one to whom we are to bow the knee. And so back to Amos, we're very close to ending. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of that land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. He's talking about glory. How are the people of God actually going to be gathered in? But through the blood and the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David, that God is going to restore, which he restored in the first coming of the Lord Jesus and will culminate in his return. And James saw that. James understood that. Of all the places in the Bible that he could have quoted, he quotes Amos in the midst of judgment. In the midst of all this talk, he says, let me explain to you how it is that God is going to redeem a people to himself through the line of David. And then he concludes by saying, therefore, leave the Gentiles alone. This is the explanation of Romans chapter 9 through 11. This is how we have been brought in. And it all started back in the book of Amos. In the midst of the talk of the judgment of God against a people who gave him lip service but no obedience, who pointed a picture of the need for complete obedience, which could only come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James picks it up and says, this is how God works. This is how God has completed his work. Whew. Amos is heavy sledding, you know. There's a lot of stuff here. I can't even fathom James, who knew the Old Testament scriptures so well. He didn't prepare this speech, you know what I mean? They were having a live discussion among themselves of what do we do with these Gentiles? I never figured that the kingdom of God would look like this. And James says, Amos. Explained Amos 9 for the first time in all of human history so that we could understand that it's about how God built his kingdom through Christ, of whom we are a part, to the glory of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I trust and I pray that you have been glorified for this walk through Amos. There is no conceivable way that man could even fathom how to write a story like this, let alone for it not to be true. We thank you that your infinite plan was for you to rebuild the house of David through your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we lowly Gentiles could be ushered in, totally undeserving. But Lord, let us not be a people who live with a confidence in something other than the righteousness of Christ, and who demonstrate our faith in obedience by seeking your face to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.